Okay, chapter 10, the story of Esau. Esau's depression. Depression that comes on the heels of the sort of thing that Esau did. And right at the beginning, D. Pennock says that the story of Esau in the Old Testament gives us a real life description of willfulness and the two proud thoughts that make it explosive. And, you know, that's to begin with, the desire, an appetite, you know, for something of this world. Self-importance comes on the heels of having this appetite satisfied, no matter what the appetite is for. Any appetite for anything of this world, when we receive it, does it satisfy us? No. I mean, it does immediately in the short term, but it's not what we are created for. We are not created such that this world can satisfy us. We can slake our hunger, we can slake our desire, but that only leads to, first of all, self-importance. And then, because of the self-importance, there is a conviction that we have the absolute need to satisfy our appetites again and again. You know, and so now we are thoroughly joined spiritually to the world and these ever less satisfying things of the world that turn to ashes in our mouths as soon as we have them, and creates only a greater desire. And the desire increases, that's the way it works. The urgent need to satisfy our appetites once again. And then on top of that, we know that this is what life is about. There is the absolute conviction that life is about satisfying our desires. How do we know? We've done it. We have accomplished the satisfaction of our desires, lusts, hunger, whatever they are, again and again. We've been good at it. We've been successful at it. And it builds greater and greater desire. We go after that, and lo, we are successful again. So we're positive that we're on top of things as far as what life is all about. And meanwhile, our pride is growing more and more. Our life is about everything and anything except what we are created for, about everything and anything except God. And so that's the kind of thing we see illustrated in the story of Esau. As far as our questions are concerned, the first question runs like this. How do you usually react when, like Esau, you fail to get something you very much want, or when you are subjected to circumstances that you do not want? So when we react the way Esau did, how do we react? When we, like Esau, don't get something that we want, or we find ourselves in a situation that we wanted to avoid, how do we usually react? And first, free statement of however you want to put it, and then see if you can tie it down to a particular point in the chapter. I'm not going to lecture tonight.
I erroneously read chapter 9 in preparation for this, thinking you would have only got through maybe half because I didn't listen to the recording from last week. But I've been thinking about this. This really has a lot to do with chapter 9.
Well, it's an extension of chapter 9. It definitely goes beyond what chapter 9 was about. It's more specific. Case study, I guess.
I thought you just plead the fifth on the question.
Okay. What happens when you don't get something you want, or you find yourself in a situation you don't want? What do we do? What does Esau do? Like Esau, how is that?
I can tell you how I reacted this week to a bill that I got that I didn't think I deserved.
Well, is it like Esau? I mean, would Esau have reacted the way you react? Is there any bitterness?
I was trying to stay calm and everything, but then I kind of lost it. It's not the words that I use so much, but the energy just kind of came around where I was just like, you know, I just really don't think I need to be paying this bill. And it's just that I had that energy. And I really still don't think I need to be paying it, but I started realizing I'm losing my peace about this and everything. It's just not worth it, you know? For 63 cents that I don't think I can be paying, you know? It's just not worth losing my
peace. So your reaction would be appropriate if it were all about this world?
Yeah, if it was all about this. this world, I think, maybe.
Then it's appropriate.
But I don't want it to be all about this world.
Well, and in fact, it isn't. It doesn't matter how we feel about it, one way or the other. It is not. That's the case for everybody. It's not an option. We're human beings, and so what we are about is not all about this world. So we can be sure that if we react in that way, we've made a mistake.
And I actually called back and apologized today to say, I'm sorry that I just kind of lost my cool about it.
To whom did you apologize?
To a lady who was willing to cut the bill in half, and I was like, I don't think I owe anything.
You get extra points, I think, for apologizing to a bureaucrat. That takes real humility. They're people too.
Yeah. So I apologize, and I just said, if this works out where you really can't do any more than this for me, then so be it. You know, it's not worth losing our peace over.
And sometimes they can, So yeah, it's
you know. But I don't have any hope that it's going to get worked out any better than that. So I'm assuming I'm going to have to pay.
There are some particular points that Deepanek brings out, but the basic thing is when the desires of, and I'm in the top third of page 171, when the desires of a person possessed by carnal willfulness, and what she means by carnal is anything that has to do with this world, carnivorous, an animal that eats flesh rather than vegetables, but it's not just, it's bodily. You know, it's about the body and about the flesh, the desires of the flesh. So any desire for the material things of the world or for the fulfillment of passions that are fixed on the world are carnal, possessed by carnal willfulness, are frustrated when the desires of such a person are frustrated. Anger and hatred usually follow. Anger and hatred. Or if something happens that we didn't want, we get angry. Why? Because we expect things to be the way we want them to be. That's how they ought to be as far as we're concerned. If we react in that kind of way, why do we react in that kind of way? Because what we desire has to do with the things of this world. Our desires are very much of this world, not of the world and the life beyond this world. That's the only solution, is to desire the treasures of life beyond this world more than anything else, such that anything that happens to us in this world becomes the means to the fulfillment of those ends. And that is practical. That is achievable. That's not something that is just absolutely impossible, unless, of course, what we really desire are the things of this world. And then it is impossible, because we've chosen this world rather than God, and an orientation toward that which is foreign to the fulfillment of our actual spiritual nature. So that's not going to work out well. The self-importance that comes along with Esau's satisfying his appetite for whatever it is that he wants, that self-importance feeds our dissatisfaction and our anger and our hatred of whatever is standing in the way of our being satisfied in the way we want. And then there is this bitterness that springs up when our desires are frustrated. And living in this kind of way produces a profane person, according to Hebrews. A profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And, you know, we are selling our birthright, which is what is our birthright as Christians, is to be like God through Christ, to be at peace, to be holy by way of his holiness, not to be banged around this way or that by our desires. That's our birthright. You might say our rebirth right, our rebirth in Christ. It is our right as Christians, even if you want to say we have a right to it. Do we have a right to it? Well, yes, but we can sell that birthright as Christians for something like what Esau sold his birthright for. I am so desirous. I have this passion, this need, this desire. What good is a birthright to me when all I want to do is to slake my hunger, my desire for whatever this is? Give me this and I'll give it up forever. And then, Jacob comes across and, okay, here it is, you know. And then Esau, he thinks he's going to be able to turn around and go ahead and claim his birthright anyway. And then he claims, this is like the first business deal. It turned out badly. You know, it didn't turn out badly for Jacob. but it turned out badly for Esau. He sold his birthright. It was his. He was free to sell it. He sold it. Jacob bought it. And, you know, Esau was satisfied, you know, at first. He got to slake his hunger. You know, he got the lentils. Can you imagine? I mean, lentils, one of my least favorite foods of all time. You know, lentils. Don't care if they're green or yellow. You can put stuff in them that you're not supposed to have for Lent, and they'll taste great. You know, but without that stuff, pretty bad business. And you know, he sold his birthright for that. So, yeah, Anna has a question. Lentils? You are very fortunate in your household never to have eaten lentils. It's a small kind of a pea, kind of flat. Some of them are green. Some of them are kind of gray looking or yellow. And, well, you know, they're good for you. But I can't say much else good about
them. She has the advantage of her mother also not liking lentils.
There you go. Your mother, a wise woman. A woman of good taste. So you'll get to taste them here sometime during Lent. We'll all be sure to point out the lentils to you. You know, when they come around during Lent. I have eaten them and enjoyed them. It comes about halfway, just more than halfway through Lent. You know, when you really start to enjoy, you know, oh, what is that other stuff, that grain stuff?
Hummus?
No, it's
barley.
Yeah.
The dip, he's talking about the Greek dip.
I'll mention to you when it comes around. You know, when it's
a...
Kohlrabi? No, it's not. It's what you make kohlrabi out of. I don't know. I have enjoyed it, but I have had to be really, really hungry and have really fasted well to enjoy lentils, which is a kind of a good sign, you know, when you think about it.
Pretty good with curry.
Yeah, curried. I mean, yeah, what isn't good curried? I mean, you could curry. Curried cardboard is probably fine, you know. Don't you think? Okay, question number two. What does Barnesuphius say? Why does Barnesuphius say, never insist that anything be done according to your will? Discuss how wanting your own way, willfulness, can lead to discontent and anger when what we desire doesn't materialize. I can't help but think about the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh as played by Yul Brynner.
What did he say again?
Let it be as I have said, or something like that.
Barnesuphius.
Never insist that anything be done according to your will. Never insist that anything be done according to your will. Good spiritual advice. Why?
Well, I guess there's a difference there that your will is better than God's will.
Well, that's for sure.
Willful.
Yeah, you've got your finger on it. That's the reality that stands behind the situation. But the way it works is this, and on the just above the middle of page 172. Well, let's start at the beginning of that paragraph. If we're very willful and the object of our desire doesn't materialize, then Esau's discontent occurs because we're already prideful, we're stuck on ourselves, etc., all that stuff. Discontent comes of being deprived of a pleasure, whether actual or expected, writes Evagrius. That's interesting, whether actual or expected. In other words, we can expect things that are not even real. It's not even realistic to expect them, but we expect them anyway, you know. Or there was something that we pretty much, all things being equal, you can count on its being there. It's coming along. It's going to be the fruition of whatever you've done, maybe. Whether actual or expected, then Esau's anger occurs when we're deprived of a pleasure that we expect. And so, what do we do? Never insist that anything be done according to your will. Your will. Because insisting on your will is unrealistic in the extreme. We are created such that the will of God and our will are meant to be in synergy. Then we can be at peace. Then nothing that happens in the world or in our lives will upset us, because we won't be expecting life and others in the world in general to proceed as if we were God. So expecting that my will be done, you've already put yourself in the place of God. You know?
So what about like laws? You know, if you say, okay, if you say you want your planning, I didn't throw you in the bus. I'm just saying, in this particular situation, say you're planning a party and it's for a specific occasion.
I can imagine.
Specific and you event. Want, yeah, in a specific event, and it is about what you want for that event. How should you
What is about it? What do you mean when you say, and it is about what you want for that
well,
party? What's about?
Like when the party is about you.
Uh-huh. Is it?
Well, that's the thing, or is it...
Well, it might be for some parties. I mean, it wouldn't, it's certainly, if someone were about to be married now, that party is definitely not about, you know, about either of the people who are getting married.
No, it's not, and I agree with that.
Yeah.
But
in that case,
we have to plan it. You know, in that occasion, how do you...
Well, because of how you want it to be.
Well, I mean, where does that come in? Willfulness?
Willfulness is when willfulness? You would insist that it be the way you want it, even when things start to go awry. It's got to be the way I want it. I mean, there's nothing wrong with planning to do things in a certain kind of way, but it's good to be ready to roll with the punches, more or less, you know, and the disappointments, and keep things in perspective. And realize that the thing of ultimate importance is the life at one with God through another person that you want to begin. And the celebration of that event is just that. You can plan it, and that way you will have done the part that you can do. But trying to exercise absolute control over every possibility and, you know, that sort of thing, then when it doesn't work the way you're hoping it would, you're going to be disappointed, upset, angry, filled with self-importance, is not the greatest way to follow in order to spiritually prepare yourself for such an event, which is my many, maybe wedding plans or sometimes. Good thing. Some churches, they require that you use their wedding planner. You know, I ran into that. I don't remember which church it was. But,
I did.
I don't know whether that answers your question or not. You just have to keep things in perspective. Remember what things are of ultimate importance. And one of the interesting things is that if you kind of dial back your intensity as far as willfulness is concerned, the things that you would like to have work the way you would like to have them work, 9 times out of 10 have a way of falling into place because you just continue moving in that direction with a certain, you know, you don't, the level of intensity and iron will is just not necessary. What's necessary is that you just continue to move in that direction. And then, you may get thrown off by things that come up, but you would have gotten thrown off by those things anyway. And it puts you in a position to be able to, you know, to adjust and to, you know, to continue moving calmly in that direction.
Okay. Okay.
Sure. Sure. Yeah.
Having lived as an Esau most of my life, based on what I've been reading and seeing here, sadly, I can also say that if you happen to be possessed of this particular sin, I'm possessed of it, what should I say? And you're articulate, you can get your way. More often than really it's going to be helpful to you. But in the end, is that called a Pyrrhic victory? You get what you want, but it isn't what you wanted.
Well, Esau did get what he wanted.
Right.
He got the beans.
Very temperate. Yeah. Well, and like, I suppose we see this in C.S. Lewis's, the magician's nephew, you see the Jadis comes there, and she does get the apple. She does get the fruit, but it doesn't really give her what she wants in her
willfulness. No, it's not possible that it could.
But through her willfulness,
yeah.
She doesn't get to die now.
Yeah. No, it's never what you want in the end, because what you really want is not the fulfillment of a desire. Fulfillment of a desire only leads to an appetite for the fulfillment of another desire, and then another desire, there's not going to be any peace or joy or in that direction. In other words, you're saying I have to give up all of the good things of this world. No, no. You know, but you orient yourself and move toward the fulfillment of ultimate things. Good things will happen all by themselves. You know, just by your moving in the right direction, and you take care of your responsibilities. You do as the birds of the air do, as far as, I mean, we're not birds, and so we don't do what birds do, but how is what we're being what we ought to be as human beings, how is it like what the birds do? You're always doing it. Consider the birds of the air. They work all the time. They're always there, you know, being birds, always looking for food, always doing the things that need to be done, but they don't worry about it. They're not concerned about it. Now, human beings, they go about the pursuit of different things. There are different practical things that human beings can do that they do do. But the gaining of those things shouldn't be invested with ultimate and absolute importance. That's the thing. God knows that you need these things, and if you do what you're supposed to be doing as a human being and don't make these practical everyday things into absolute ultimate values that you believe are going to satisfy you spiritually, you'll still get all the good things that it's possible for you to get, given your circumstances, situation, who you are, what your talents are, all those. It's not like, I mean, you don't have to do the cat and nine tails thing. No, I won't do the things that I'm good at doing that seem to practically fall in my lap if all I do is what I'm pretty, have a good talent at. No, no, nobody's saying you need to do that. Go ahead, you do those things, and God will provide. But don't make it into the absolute thing that it's going to slake your passion, your desire. See, the passion doesn't add anything to the practical actions of life. The passion doesn't. The passion is not part of it. I mean, the passion as far as the desire, the pursuit of things in order to fulfill a passion. I mean, those things are not even for themselves, they're not even important for themselves anymore. They're only important as objects that slake this passion, which is a kind of a spiritual passion. It's not even about the physical anymore. It's a weird kind of thing. So none of that, I'm saying, is actually practical. As far as practical life is concerned, it's much more practical to put your desire where it ought to be for us as human beings, on ultimate things. And the other things God will give to you. Simply because you are who you are, where you are, when you are, doing the things that need to be done as they come along, things will turn out pretty much as they would have otherwise, except for you not screwing them up. That's how it's always seemed to me. Does that make sense?
Yeah, as I think about it, with the birds, they eat the fruit and berries that's available to them on the trees. You don't see them fretting that they can't get exactly the size and flavor of a berry that they were wanting, and being depressed and eating a few berries, but, you know, making a big deal about it.
Yeah. But they do. They're all the time doing what birds are supposed to do.
And I remember C.S. Lewis in, I think it was Paralandra, when Ransom gets over there. I think it was Paralandra. Where was one of the big fruits? They're eating these big fruits.
Yeah, Paralandra.
And he's whining about it.
Yeah, I hated that those scenes because, you know, I don't like to be wet. You know, getting wet with a big sticky fruit is not my idea of a great thing, you know. But
well,
he said it was pleasant.
Wonderful.
I'll take his word for it.
But Ransom was whining and complaining about it.
Yeah, I would probably too.
and it seems to me that the woman asked, well, why is he complaining? And Lewis teaches so much to the answers that not Ransom was complaining about it.
Okay.
The other fellow that came over, the doctor, what was his name? He was complaining about the fruit. It might have been on the fruit. Might have been out on the silent planet, because in the last one he was already dead and possessed by the devil, you know. Yeah. In the third book,
the fruit is definitely the second book.
Okay,
it's
well,
what is that guy's name? The guy who ends up the unmanned and all that. It's the same
what
guy.
Is his name?
Yeah, he's a physicist.
Scientist. Did you read it?
No, actually, I haven't.
Oh, really?
I can't remember
his name, but it's a really easy one.
Yeah, it is.
I feel like it's just with W.
Well, the point being, though,
yeah,
without getting too sidetracked, is that Ransom answers, I think it's the woman, and he says, something to the effect of, well, some people are like that. They really can never enjoy what's present to them right now because they're always concerned about the thing that they really want to get at another time or in the
right.
future. And I remember thinking, well, it's amazing to me as I listen to this and realize, wow, Lewis is nice. I see this. I saw Eustace in chapter 9. He was better than everybody else. And, well, you know what? You don't need to bother with them, you know? And it's amazing that how much he picked up there to me.
Never insist that anything be done according to your will, warns Barnesophius, for this gives birth to anger. So the problem is, it gives birth to anger. You set yourself up. And after anger comes despondency. So you're putting yourself at the mercy of a determined sequence of passions, one of which leads to others. And in order to get rid of this dejection, you've got to deal with the anger. Anger is a problem. Once you've got anger, you've got something that is really, really hard to deal with. So you're going to be angry if you're disappointed, if everything, as far as you're concerned, is all about me having a pleasurable experience. Well, it's never all about me having a pleasurable experience. Never. Anyway, I mean, pleasure surprises you. You know, if you're not in pursuit of it all the time, it's amazing how often it just comes up. You enjoy it and go on, you know. It'll come back. If you pursue it all the time, what you find is that you enjoy the things that you pursue less and less, and you get almost no pleasure out of life. This is what the pleasure seeker finds, you know, and then you're an addict, you know, addicted to the pursuit of pleasure. The Roman Stoics, they're pretty smart about that in order to have, you know, pursue it a little bit, but not, you know, don't desire anything that you can't get. They know about that. That comes up in this chapter. So they figured out quite a bit of it, and a lot of them became converts to Christianity, you know, because they saw the wisdom of it, just the practical wisdom of it. We're not even as wise as those Stoic Romans most of the time. Anyway, discuss how wanting our own way can lead to discontent and anger when what we desire doesn't materialize. And I think Jimmy's point from Paralandra and Ransom's explaining to the lady how sometimes people want something other than the pleasure that they get, and so they don't enjoy that pleasure, is right on point. Right on point. How foolish is that? Here is this pleasure, you know, that has come along. Surprise, wonderful thing. I don't want this, this isn't what I wanted. Well, the problem is that you wanted something. That you wanted something in particular, like going around Philadelphia in search of the perfect hoagie. You're going to be very unhappy.
Especially if it's hot outside.
Very unhappy.
Well, it's kind of tough when marketing is always thrown in your face to look for something better and bigger and, you know.
Oh, yes. They will torque you up, you know, and make you into an emotional addict over practically everything because it's profitable to them, you know. But it's and for you to be a desire machine, you know, what could be better for them? And then, of course, if you desire all this stuff, somebody comes along and they want to plug into the same system, you know, to get you to desire something else is relatively easy because now you're into the desiring thing. But we need to be wiser than that. They used to say advertising is for information, you know. Well, once lying became fine, that was harder to defend. But it is true. You can listen to advertising and focus if you get your good desires under control. Get the information that is in there out of it and just discard the rest of it. Don't let them torque up your emotions and desires. You can do that. We get enough practice with advertising. In fact, advertising is a good opportunity to keep your desires from getting torqued up, seems like.
Father Jacob.
Yes.
How does, you know, the one thing I kind of think about a lot in this discussion is, you know, when you work really hard for something, like, mm-hmm. you know, the thing, I guess, best example is playing soccer. You know, you work really hard to win the championship at the end of the year.
Right.
But then you don't.
Well, you know, hopefully you're a good sport and all of that, you know, and it's the playing of the game and not whether you win or lose. I mean, people don't believe that. And if you don't, then was that the difference between an amateur and a professional? That's possible. If you're a professional, you're there for a paycheck and to win the game, and all this good sportsmanship may be in danger. We have amateur Olympics because we're hoping to preserve the spirit of competition and all that sportsmanship. It doesn't always work out that way, especially when we treat these games the way we do. But it certainly is possible to have to do that.
You know, yeah. Always after a loss, it's like, you know, you can still be a good sport, but you can be disappointed. You know,
sure.
That's the one thing, you know, when you work really hard or something, that's when it, you know, seems to be the hardest.
I think there are some people who play sports and don't enjoy them because it's all about winning for them. And they may even be good. But it's a shame to play a sport and not enjoy it for its own sake. I mean, if you can't admire a player on an imposing team who does just a fabulous job and you're doing the best you could. I mean, times have changed on this. Good grief, in the 1800s, during the Civil War, soldiers were able to have this attitude toward one another. Can you imagine it? And the cost there is the life, is your life, or the life of another person. And yet it was considered the height of gallantry. This is not all baloney, you know. A lot of it is baloney, you know, if you're not really, you know, that isn't really what you're made of. But it is possible to admire someone that you are in absolute life or death competition with at a level that is higher than even the cost of your own life. If we can do that in war, I'm not saying we can now, but it has been so. If that can have been done in war, certainly we ought to be able to do it in sport.
Yeah. I saw a huge moment of that, or a difficult place. It's easy to do that if we depersonalize one another. Depersonalize
right,
the team. Depersonalize, like we always do in the movies, if they're Asian or... You know,
well, it's how you start a war. It's the first thing you do.
Yeah. You can kill as many Asians as you want, but your guy, if he gets shot in the arm, it's a huge problem. But
yeah.
I think it's the hatred problem, Jacob. If we enter to whatever we're doing with hatred, then, you know, there's no way you can give any credibility to the other person. But there was a point in, what's that long movie they did about Hurricane Mountain right here that they started with? Mando Brothers. Remember,
right.
There's a point where someone came over the hill, and it was this German guy, and he was looking.
Yeah.
And yet he shot him.
Yeah.
But it was like a respect went back and forth between them.
Sure.
He shot the kid. It was a Nazi kid. He's probably... looked like he was 14.
Right.
And it was his job to do that. But, you know, just like in that moment, they realized the humanity of one another. And I've told you this before, that's just insane. These young men coming up that all have the same sorts of desires, and they're just killing each other. For what? It seems insanity to me.
Well, that's the funny thing that happens in war. I mean, you go to fight for your country, and you end up fighting for the guys that are around you. You know, and that's the reality. And there's this odd respect for the enemy. But we've come up with some, I don't know, wars have changed. They were never good, you know. There was never a good, but...
I think there may be a difference, too. The people up here that are making these wars happen aren't the same people who are fighting the wars. So these people can actually have respect for each other while they're killing each other. Well, these people may have this great hatred in their hearts that... So it's possible to be a soldier and be pressed into duty and have to fight this war and be honorable to your country, and we're all way off the subject.
I'm trying to think of a way that this relates to the topic.
Thank you so much, but I'm not sure.
it may have when we started out. It's wants and desires, and my point in responding to John's question about sport was to point out that in sport, everything isn't about getting what you want. That's how it's related. There is a level that is more fundamental than that, and that level is actually what sport is about, and maybe even war. So it's not so far out to focus on ultimate things, even in a situation like that. Even when those ultimate things may be at odds with the practice of war, which they certainly are. Our tradition is such that it focuses always on the reality of things. So the idea of just banning war, just saying war is evil, we are officially pacifists, that's not our tradition, even though I've heard very good arguments made for the idea that Orthodox Christianity is fundamentally pacifistic at the level of ideals and all of that. Yes, I think that's true. But we don't say, okay, that means we are absolute pacifists and we won't admit of the possibility of war. Well, we're not that unrealistic. That's not our tradition. We don't do that. And so, what do? We deal with the reality of the situation. We give a blessing to the men and the women who are going to war, but when they kill someone, we remind them that this is not something that is purely a good thing. A life has been taken. So you acknowledge all of those negative things about taking the life of another person that end up giving soldiers post-traumatic stress disorder. You know, you can't just say, you're a hero, it's a good thing, don't have post-traumatic stress disorder. It was good. No, we recognize that the taking of another human life is not a good thing in and of itself, even though it may be an absolute necessity in this particular time, in this particular place, in the midst of a war. So we don't usually come up with absolute approval and disapproval for the mixed up mess that is the condition of the world when it comes to values. Your job is always to deal with the spiritual realities at hand. Figure out what they are in this mixed up mess that life is. That is possible if you are oriented toward the things of ultimate value. If you're making your way through life by needing and desiring the things of this world, your spiritual condition is going to be so confused you're not going to be able to tell one way or the other.
Just hunger.
That's right. That's right. And such a person is not the best sportsman. Such a person is not the best soldier. Someone who fights or competes in sport out of anger is not going to be their best in the kind of overall balanced way that a soldier or a baseball player or a football player should be. Someone else will have to use them, unleash them, you know, like some kind of device, you know, because the person is not functioning at a human level. It's painful to function as a human being under those circumstances, and yet that's what it means to be a human being. And it's not so different in life in general. Those are just, they are highly intense situations, but fundamentally, you know, your death is the enemy, you know, that sort of thing, and even in life in general. And that includes the choice between doing good things and missing the mark. So I think it's pretty consistent across the board when it comes to what it means to be a human being in the midst of life. It's always the same. That's why spiritual life is actually very practical, it seems to me. Question number 3, describe what the saints say about despondency following anger. How does Gregory of Sinai describe this despondency? These things usually follow pretty close upon the heels of one another in the chapter. Well, let's review this. First, Deepanek says on page 172, two-thirds of the way down, in order to get rid of this dejection, this despondency that follows anger because we've been disappointed, anger must first be expelled. To expel anger, which is the willfulness to be satisfied by the things of this world, that was the problem, that was where it started. In order to expel the anger, the willfulness must be overcome. So if we're going to get rid of the anger, we have to overcome the willfulness. To do the desires of one's own mind is the mark of one who has no hope. So, in an interesting kind of way, and this happens often in this spiritual tradition, rather than say it's the loss of hope that leads to the dejection, what's said here is that we had no hope to begin with, and that's why we were trying to do the desires of our own mind. Well, the idea here is that we had no hope in higher things, and so we turned to lower things and tried to satisfy ourselves by way of them. Once that mistake is made, there is no hope. We may have hope of satisfying our desire for the highest things by getting whatever it is we want. But that's a false hope to begin with. That's never going to work. So even if we did get the things we think we want, we would end up in despair anyway. That's the way it's understood as actually being. So, dejection arises from desire unfulfilled or from some gain not attached to. And when this happens, a person sees some hope that they had had decay. That's the historical development of this kind of situation. And that leads us up to Gregory of Sinai, wherein is the answer to the question. How does Gregory of Sinai describe the despondency, you know, just being despondent, because we realize we kind of are stuck in the experience of our hopelessness. And it was already hopeless before we started, in a way, because we were hoping to be fulfilled by something that can't possibly fulfill us. In a way, it doesn't matter what we think we want or whether we don't. We're going to end up without hope anyhow, because we were hoping for and desiring the wrong thing to begin with. But, you know, either way, no matter how we get there, once we're in this despondent condition, Gregory of Sinai says, the top of 173, of all passions, two are especially cruel and grievous, willfulness and despondency. They are closely connected and blended together so that you can hardly tell which one is which, which is willfulness, which is despondency. They used to have the song, you know, Frank Sinatra used to sing it, Love and Marriage. Love and marriage, love and marriage, they go together like a horseless carriage. Can't have one without the other. Same thing with willfulness and despondency. They go together. They're blended together. This is why it's so difficult to struggle with them. The second of them, despondency, spreads like ivy over the whole soul and body and makes our whole being lazy and enfeebled, as with paralysis. That's despondency. And that's where we end up. In the Pilgrim's Progress, there is the slough of despond. That's where you end up. You know, it's tough to be there, because how do you get out of that? So that's how St. Gregory describes the despondency. And now, actually, she's jumping back on question number four. She goes back to something we already looked at. John Cassian says, to get rid of dejection, anger must first be expelled. We read that. Do you ever find yourself thinking back to things that have made you angry? You know, well, which is a tricky business. Now, she's going to say, there's two possible things here. The thing that she probably has in mind is, what's going to happen when you think back and review the things that got you angry? What's the most possible, most likely thing?
You light the fire.
You get angry all over again. you re-experience all those things.
Can you replay different scenarios in your head as to how it could have panned out?
No.
Makes you more angry. It's either you didn't say what you wanted to say, or
which 9 times out of 10 wouldn't have helped anyway. If you would have said one of those,
I don't know. I've made some very eloquent speeches which no one has ever heard.
Yes,
in my car by myself, or you know, somewhere in my mind, in my heart, and written them out. Sometimes I'm going to deliver these, and then many times I don't.
There's a special file in your computer to save all those. Do not send. Yeah, I have a file like that. And it's funny how when you go back to those years later or months later and read them, they read real different after a while, you know, as they age. We go back. And should we? Is there any good that could come out of it? Thinking back to things that have made you angry?
Only if you're with a therapist and figuring out why it made you angry.
Yeah, or maybe you're confessing the thing, you know, these things, something that you've done, and then you think of something that made you angry, and if you really are repenting of a world-oriented and self fulfilling your desires kind of condition, and you really do desire for it not to be that way and to be released from that kind of bondage to passions, and you think back to things that have made you angry, it might give you the opportunity to confess those you know, whatever it was that led to the anger. I can imagine that. But boy, that's tricky business. Now, chances are, when you think back to things that you've made you angry and revisit them, it's only going to be worse.
Worst is when you think back and you think, wow, that was stupid.
That's the best possible outcome. And then we can even become kind of unhinged. It says on page 173, just below the center, with extreme willfulness, when what we want doesn't materialize, we may suffer anger. The fathers say people who retain anger sometimes envision being threatened by enemies, having to fight them off. So we feel like we're being attacked just because we keep this violent response to anger stirred up, which we can do by revisiting the cause. Question number five, make a list of your greatest desires. Are they mostly for material things or mostly for spiritual things? How many of them are things Scripture says that we can all acquire? What are the things that we desire more than anything else? I remember a session, maybe it was the last session, I'm not sure. I gave the example of being in Zen class and saying that one of the things that if I could have anything that I wanted, one of the things would be to always be the same wherever I was. And there was some agreement on that, you know, some understanding of what that meant. Now that's something that would be a desire, always to be the same, regardless of the circumstances. That's a desire. So we want to answer the question right, I mean, because we're reading the kind of book we are, so we know that our greatest desires, we're not going to want to say winning the lottery, you know, that's or something like that. What should our greatest desires to be? Are the things that we actually desire more than anything else, are they the same as those things we really ought to desire? Or are we saying we need to, like, ask God to change our desires? This book that we've been reading has been pointing out to us that we have fed wrong desires into the desiring part of our soul. If we could be desiring the things that we ought to desire as human beings that can be fulfilled and will fulfill us, those are the things that ought to be our greatest desires. But the question is, are those our greatest desires? I find myself shifting back and forth all the time.
Oh. I just described myself, sadly, to someone who I really love last evening as being capricious and have to ask forgiveness for capriciousness. It's terrible. It's almost like I take a snapshot for me. What do I want right now? And that's all.
How often is it one of those things that we really ought to want? Just the desiring of those things can change us. God can't change us unless we desire those things. So we have to tell ourselves, listen, you're desiring the wrong things. You need to repent of desiring the things that are making you miserable, making you angry. The benefits of desiring the things that we are created to desire are unlimited. That's why this is the spiritual life is practical. Because there's no other way we can fulfill ourselves. Be happy, have peace. Be content. So if our greatest desire is to be able to love our wife, our husband, our children, others, God, in a way that we cannot do now. Now that could be a desire. And what could be better for us than that? Certainly it's as good as having an Olympic class body as far as being able to, you know, to do things physically. That ought to be a desire. If that's going to be one of our desires, then it's going to necessitate discipline and patience and recognition that we're in it for the long haul, that we cannot just going to throw in the towel if it's not magically granted to us. Well, I asked and God didn't give it to me. Well, you have to desire it. You have to want it. You have to participate in it. We as Orthodox, we believe in synergy, cooperation with God. But lots of times I think what we actually have in mind, especially when we first become Orthodox, is, hey, God will cooperate with me so that I can get what I want because, after all, I have lots of noble desires. And that's not synergy. Synergy is our cooperating with Him.
You can come up with a really good scriptural basis for that belief.
Oh, sure. Why not? You know, sure. I mean, you could twist scripture to say whatever you want.
Well, it seems apparent that would, you know, ask and you shall receive.
If you desire, it depends, if you desire worldly things, all of those ways of sacrilegiously abusing scripture in order to justify your desire for the world rather than God are all going to just lay themselves out to you in the plainest possible fashion. And since that what you really desire is not God but the world and the things of the world, those things will be clear to you whenever you read scripture. It's as though scripture were written in order to encourage people to be able to get all of the things of the world as efficiently as possible, and then you convince yourself, well, look, it's the Bible. I'm finding all this. God obviously wants it. But we know better than that.
That's true. But it's been hard for me to realize. I mean, there have been things, if you want to love, your greatest desire is to love your wife and children and the people around you more than
the way God does.
Love ourselves is the problem. And so I know I've asked God, well, just make me like that.
Yeah.
Well, it didn't happen.
No, because it's not what if we it's not we would we really need to yes. want it. That we it actually has to be what we want. Which is repentance. That's what repentance is. Wanting the opposite of what we've been doing. Really wanting the opposite of what we've been doing to the point that we're willing for the old Adam to die. And there's great stuff in this chapter about Adam dying, which we're not going to get to because it's after half past. So I'm just going to stop at question number 5, and we can pick up at question number 6, chapter 10, Esau's depression, next time.